So turn with me to Revelation 19 as we come into verse 11. This truly is the climax of the book of Revelation. I mean, this is what the entire book has been leading up to, even though most of it from chapter 6 to 18 has just been dealing with wrath and judgment. You know, we're coming to a section where Jesus Christ is coming back. And we're going to see that this is a twofold reason for his second coming. The first reason Jesus is coming back is to destroy all wickedness and all evil and destroy Satan and the Antichrist and all his rebellious followers. And the second reason he's coming to earth is to establish the kingdom of God on this planet that's going to last for 1,000 years. Now, if you remember when we first started this book, the word revelation in the Greek is apokalypsis, which means the unveiling or the revealing. And it's in this section of Scripture that the ultimate revelation of Jesus Christ takes place. We will clearly see that Jesus Christ is King over all kings. He is Lord over all lords. He is coming back in great power and glory, just as he said he would. In fact, Matthew 24, verse 30, in that Olivet discourse, you know, he tells the people there, Jesus says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. This is right after he talked about the great tribulation. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The second coming of Christ. This is one of the central doctrines in the entire Bible. In fact, the Old Testament has many verses that speak about the Messiah establishing his kingdom on earth. In fact, this is what most Jews were looking for when Jesus came the first time. They weren't looking for a suffering servant. They wanted the Lion of the tribe of Judah. They wanted Jesus to come back and wipe out all the enemies of Israel, you know, wipe out the Roman Empire. That's what they were looking for. That's why they rejected him. But, you know, they ignored many scriptures that spoke of the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, who would not only take away and destroy the worst enemy of all, our sin, but then he would rise from the dead, and then he would come back later, and that's what we're looking at in this section. The literal, visible return of Jesus to earth has been hoped for, it's been longed for nearly 2,000 years. In fact, even as Jesus was about to ascend back up into heaven, you know, he rose from the dead, and then for the next 40 days, he appeared to the disciples. He taught them many things, it says, concerning the kingdom of God. And they were still, as he's about to ascend up into heaven, they're still wanting to know, is it now? Are you going to establish the kingdom now? Are you going to do it now? And so this is what we read in Acts 1, verses 6 through 8, just as he's ready to ascend. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. In other words, Jesus was letting them know, he's letting us know that yes, indeed, he is coming back to earth, but in the meantime, he would empower his saints, his church, you and I, to be witnesses of him, not just witnesses for him. That's important that we witness for the Lord, share the gospel with others, but that we are witness of him, of his grace, of his compassion, of his mercy, of his truth, his righteousness. He wants us to be genuine witnesses for him throughout this lost and dying world. So that's what we should be focused on now until he comes and takes us home with him to be with him in glory. Now, as the disciples are watching Jesus ascend back up into heaven, it tells us in Acts that these two angels appear to the disciples. And then in Acts 1:11, they say to the disciples, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? We could ask that for some people today, because some people, that's all they do, is they just keep looking and waiting and looking, and they don't do anything for the kingdom of God now, but we need to be. But the angel reminds him, this same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And so now we see how Jesus returns in like manner from heaven to earth. So this is where we pick up chapter 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Notice the first thing he sees. John sees heaven opened. Now back in chapter 4, verse 1, John saw a door open in heaven. And that door allowed John to enter into heaven. Remember, a voice said to him, "Come up here, and I will show you things that must take place after this." And we saw that after this refers to the fact that after the church age has been completed, the rapture will take place and we'll be caught up into the presence of the Lord. And I believe that's where it takes place in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 1. So the door into heaven opens up to let us in. But now here in chapter 19, we see the door opened up again, and it's to let Jesus and all of us come back with him at his second coming. Notice also that Jesus will mount up on a white horse. Back in chapter 6, when Jesus opened the first seal on that seven-sealed scroll, we saw the first thing that God allows to happen after the church is gone is that the Antichrist will come. It says that he rides upon a white horse, and he has a crown on his head, but it's not the crown that Jesus has, which is diadem. He had a Stephanos, or a temporary crown, upon his head. And so he is an imposter. In chapter 6, the Antichrist comes to deceive the world into believing that he's the Messiah. But as we saw, the coming of the Antichrist is the first of many judgments that's going to take place. He comes, and then you have the seven seal judgments. Then you have the seven trumpet judgments. Then you have the seven bowl judgments. But notice it tells us here about Jesus that he is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Never forget that everything about Jesus is righteous. Everything he says is true. He doesn't make any mistakes. He knows everything there is to know about everything. Again, Jesus is the embodiment of truth. Jesus is absolute truth. And there is absolute truth, by the way, even though the world is trying to say, no. What's true for you may not be true for me. I can guarantee Jesus is coming back. He's going to judge those who have rebelled against him. Fact. You can believe it or not, it doesn't change the fact that he's going to come back and he's going to rule and reign. Jesus says in John 14, verse 6, he said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I mean, that's absolute truth. Jesus is the way. He's the only way to heaven. He's the truth. Again, everything he says is true. It will come to pass. He is the life. He's the only one that can give anybody eternal life. And if they reject, well, then they face eternal torment. But nobody will ever be able to accuse Jesus of not being fair or not being righteous or not understanding why they acted wickedly. No, God, Jesus, as God the Son, he sees all. He knows all. He has absolute authority. He sees everything. And of course, Jesus is faithful and true. In contrast, we saw that the Antichrist, he is unfaithful and he's deceiving. Everything he does is for deception. But everything Jesus says and does proves that he is true and faithful. So again, anytime you're going through a difficult time, anytime you're hurting, anytime you're struggling, anytime you feel helpless, you got to never forget Jesus loves you. That's true. That's fact. He says, "I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you." That's true, that's fact. You might not feel him near you and present with you, but that doesn't change the fact that he says, if you are a child of God, he will not desert you. So, John sees heaven open, and he sees this white horse, and he who sat on him is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Again, he's bringing an end to the great tribulation. This is the very end of the 7 years. His eyes, verse 12, were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Now, This is the third time that Jesus is described as having eyes like a flame of fire. Again, it refers to the fact that Jesus sees everything. He knows everything. He sees all. His eyes cut right through the outward appearances. He sees what's going on in your heart. He sees what's going on in those around you, in their heart. Hebrews 4, verse 13. It says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." No one, especially Christians, will ever be able to say, "Well, I got away with that sin." No Christian's ever going to be able to say, "Nobody saw what I just did. Nobody will know that I told a lie." Be careful. Jesus has eyes like a flame of fire. He sees all. He knows all. Now, on the other hand, you may feel like people misunderstand you. You might feel like people wrongfully judge you. And I'm sure we've all felt that way. But praise the Lord, Jesus sees that as well. And the Bible is very clear. He is our defender. He is our advocate. In other words, Jesus stands up for us. Even if anybody and everybody comes against you, Jesus will stand up for you. Notice also again in verse 12, it says, "And on his head were many crowns." In other words, Jesus alone has ultimate power and authority. He is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. Now the word for crowns again is diadema. It's the royal crown of authority. And it says he wears many crowns. I've often compared this to when people say, "Oh, that person, they wear many hats." You know what I mean? You know, "Oh, that person, yeah, he's the pastor, he's the janitor, and he's a dad, and he's a husband, and he's, you know, all these other things." You wear many hats because we all have different roles. We all have different responsibilities. Here we think that Jesus, here it says he wears many hats or many crowns. Think of that. He is the Lord of Lords. He's the King of Kings. He's the Savior of the world. He's the Redeemer. He is the Chief Shepherd. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Lord God Almighty. He is the one who is called the Great Physician. He's the Wonderful Counselor. He's the Righteous Judge. He's the Lion and the Lamb. He says he is a servant, and he also says he is our best friend. I mean, he wears a lot of hats, a lot of crowns. And these crowns, though, they represent his sovereignty, his authority. It says here also he has a name written that no one knew except himself. So if you claim to know what that name is, that's a lie. In the Hebrew culture, a name oftentimes refers to someone's nature or character. And so as God the Son, it should be pretty obvious to all of us that there's a lot of things we do not fully understand about God, about Jesus. But we have all of eternity to get to know him and spend time in his presence. And it's going to be glorious. Verse 13, "He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." So two more glorious descriptions about Christ. First, we see that he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Now, some people look at this blood-stained robe as representing his own blood that was shed on the cross for our sins. Now, as wonderful and as true as that is, I don't think that's what he's referring to here. His blood is stained, or his robe is stained with blood, but I don't think this is his blood. I think this is the blood of others, because this is when he's coming back to judge the world. This is when he is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. There's an uplifting song. But look at these words. This is Isaiah 63, starting in verse 1. The question is asked. This is the question is asked of the Messiah, Jesus. "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I, who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And then the next question, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? And again, Jesus answers, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. That's where he's speaking of Israel. He is going to redeem Israel at that moment when he comes back at his second coming. It's going to be awesome. But notice his bloods are sprinkled with, or his robes are sprinkled with the blood of his enemies, with the peoples of this nation. When you put all the verses together, when it comes to Jesus' second coming, and I've seen a few different variations on this, but it looks like he first comes to Bozrah. When we go to Israel, we'll be close to Bozrah. It's down near Petra, where, and I believe that's where the Jews are going to be protected. But he comes to Bozrah, as this verse says. Bozrah is way south in Israel, over east into present-day Jordan. And when he comes, he's going to start his judgment there. And then he's going to go up to the Valley of Megiddo, where Armageddon is taking place. But the Valley of Battle of Armageddon is all over Israel. And he starts there, he goes to Megiddo, and then he goes and wipes out a bunch of armies around Jerusalem, and then he goes to the Mount of Olives, and we'll talk about that later when the Mount of Olives splits. So, it's going to be a brutal time when Jesus returns for all the enemies. Now, the second part of verse 13 tells us his name is the Word of God. I mean, absolutely no doubt who this is speaking of. This is obviously Jesus Christ. He's referred to as the Word of God. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1, 14 says, and the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so as the Word of God, Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. People want to know, what is God like? He's out there somewhere, but what is he really like? Well, Jesus tells us he's like me, because Jesus is God. God the Father is just like Jesus. Jesus is like God the Father. They are co-equal, co-eternal. That's why when Philip asked Jesus, hey, show us the Father, and that'll be sufficient for us. That's a good question. You just show us the Father, Jesus, then we'll really understand. So this is what Jesus tells him in John 14, verse 9. Jesus says to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? And so as the Word of God, Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. Again, I always tell people that are questioning, you know, is God a God of love? Does he really care? Is he just distant and he just wants to shoot us with lightning bolts? That's not the God of the Bible. Jesus reveals the heart of the Father perfectly to us. That's why we get to spend time in the Word of God, getting to know who the Lord is. Now look at verse 14. This gets even better, I believe, because it says, and the armies, plural, in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now notice there are two armies who will be coming back with Jesus. The Bible is very clear that there one of the armies is the angels of God. The other army is you and me, the saints of God. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 8, Paul says in reference to the Lord's return, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So he's coming with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we know one of the armies of the Lord is the host of heaven, the angels. But the second army of the Lord are his saints, his bride, his church, you and me. Jude verse 14, We're told, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s, that's just an innumerable number, 10,000s, plural, of his saints. And that is what we see here in verse 14. The armies in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now remember what we just saw last week in verse 8. Chapter 19, verse 8, it talks about the marriage of the Lamb with his bride, the church. And it says, to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So here in verse 14 is the bride of Christ, his glorious church, following our groom, riding on white horses also. I like to say, go see Kathy Harris if you need riding lessons. No, I think we'll figure it out. If you don't know how to ride a horse, don't worry about it. These are going to be supernatural horses anyway. And you'll be in your resurrection body, so it'll make sense pretty quick. If not, then you're really in trouble. Now, the Bible speaks of the coming of Christ in various ways, but the most common way it speaks of is Christ that he's coming with many clouds. He's coming in the clouds. Remember back in chapter 1, Revelation 1, verse 7, it says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, a reference to the Jews. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. But he's coming with the clouds. I think that the clouds are referring to just Jesus exits this door in heaven, and we are on white horses. We're in our white, bright robes. The angels are in their bright, white robes. And we're all coming out. It's just going to be like billows of white clouds descending from heaven to earth. And it's going to be glorious. And the size is going to be huge. Now notice that Jesus does all the fighting. We're just out long for the ride. We're not going to be out there, you know, slashing and dashing with, you know, and stabbing and all that. No, this is the Lord doing all the fighting. He has one weapon, and it's a weapon that is stronger than any weapon formed by man. Verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now again, this battle will take place throughout Israel. Back in chapter 16, we saw all the armies of the world are going to be gathered together. Many will be in Megiddo, which is about 50 miles north of Jerusalem. This is where Armageddon is taking place. Again, he's going to have armies down in Basra, the Antichrist, trying to destroy the Jews. They're going to be around Jerusalem trying to destroy the Jews. They're going to be at war with the Antichrist. But when they see Jesus Christ descending, these armies that are fighting the Antichrist and his armies are all going to say, hey, let's go after Jesus. What a mistake that is. Talk about clueless. They're going to turn all of their anger, all of their wrath, all of their hatred towards Jesus Christ as he is descending. But they're no match for the Almighty God here. I mean, his only weapon is the sword of his mouth. Scripture clearly tells us what this sword is. It's just the word of God. He doesn't need any weapon, material weapon. He's just going to use the spoken word of God to destroy his enemies. Hebrews 4:12 tells us, for the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so the fact that this two-edged sword proceeds out of the mouth of Jesus indicates that he is just going to destroy his enemies just with the power of his spoken word. I don't know what he's going to say. He could just, as he's come back, you're toast, and they're toast. You're done. I mean, he could say whatever he wants, and they're done. All he has to do is speak the word, and his enemies will be wiped out. But the power of the word of God, it's awesome beyond our comprehension. In fact, when we get to the book of Revelation, Genesis, after we finish Revelation, we go to Genesis, and when we get there in the first chapter, eight times, it tells us, then God said, and then he creates something out of nothing. Then God says. Amazing. Each time God spoke, he created something out of nothing. Again, the definition is divine fiat, which is an attribute only God possesses. You speak something into existence out of nothing. Now, there are some word of faith teachers out there that are off the wall saying you have divine fiat. And they say, oh, just visualize the angels of God bringing you money in bags. I mean, that's one of them teaches that. Kenneth Copeland and his wife, Gloria Copeland. I mean, it's ridiculous. We don't have divine fiat. That's an attribute only God possesses. And so when God speaks something into existence, that is God. And that's what Jesus does, divine fiat. Jesus speaks this into existence, and his enemies will be wiped out. Psalm 33, verse 6. 6 through 9, it says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. That's what true worship is all about. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded it. He commanded, and it stood fast. So even though divine fiat belongs only to the Lord, never underestimate the power of God's holy word. We are to stand upon the truth of God's word. We're to hold fast to the truth of his word. We know the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because he's given us his revelation, his divine word. We know God's plans for the future because God's prophetic word has revealed these things to us. We know God's plan of salvation through Jesus Christ alone because of God's word. No other book out there describes these things, proves these things, shows us these things. We know that it's through his suffering on the cross and his death and the shedding of his blood. We only know these things are true that we can be forgiven and cleansed and given everlasting life because of God's word. God's word has been given to all Christians, and so we can have victory over Satan's lies, over the sinful temptations of the world, over our rebellious flesh. And as part of our spiritual warfare, Paul tells us, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, in Ephesians 6. When Jesus was being tempted by Satan, you know, one of the temptations that came against him, this is how he responded. This is what we need to do. Matthew 4, verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. From Genesis to Revelation, period, is his word to us. So again, it's the same power of his word that the Lord Jesus Christ will execute judgment upon his enemies at his second coming. And this is why it's so important to read and study and know the word of God. This is why we need to heed the word of God into our, bring it into our hearts, bring it into our minds. This is the ammunition God gives us to fight the temptations and the lies of the enemy. Notice also in verse 15 that Jesus himself will rule the nations with a rod of iron. This is a fulfillment of what all the Jews believe is a messianic psalm, Psalm 2, and specifically Psalm 2, verse 9. It says of Jesus, you shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, during the thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth, it will be a time of righteousness. It'll be a time of peace. It'll be a time of joy. And we, the bride of Christ, will be ruling and reigning with him. We will be in our resurrection bodies. We'll be living not in these bodies of flesh, but we'll be in our resurrection bodies for 1,000 years with the Lord. It's going to be glorious. For 1,000 years, the earth will be populated by those who believe and trust in the Lord. They get saved. They reject the mark of the beast. They go into the millennial reign of Christ in their natural bodies. The Jews are going to be spared. They're going to go into the millennial reign in their natural bodies. And this is why there's going to be peace on earth for 1,000 years. Jesus is going to rule and reign in righteousness with this rod of iron. In other words, he is not going to let people in their natural bodies rebel. There will be no killing. There will be no death. There will be no, you know, rebellion against the Lord. It will be quickly put down because he's ruling and reigning with this rod of iron. He'll be enforcing righteousness upon the earth. No riots, no wars for 1,000 years. We're going to see, though, after the 1,000 years, Satan is let loose for a little while, it says, and then he's going to go around the earth, and all those who are still in their natural bodies, many of them are going to be tempted by Satan to try to rebel against God again. And then it doesn't last very long. The Lord just going to smoke them. It's going to be that fast. He will use his rod of iron to protect his flock of believers from anyone who would try to harm them. So he rules as king, but he also protects us as a shepherd. And as a bride of Christ, we will assist Jesus in carrying out his will upon the earth during this time. So he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Verse 16. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I mean, this speaks of his absolute supremacy. You know, he is the sovereign Lord. He's the final authority. He has the final word. He is sovereign over all things, over all people. He is the king over every king, the Lord over every Lord. Let that imprint upon your heart and mind. Now, our world has seen its share of monarchs and kings. Very few are good. Most of them are wicked tyrants. But we can be assured that when Jesus Christ rules over planet Earth during his millennial reign, he will rule in perfect righteousness. He will make every decision, and he will be ruling in perfect love. And that's why the 1,000-year reign of Christ will be so glorious. But now picture Jesus. Here he is riding on his white horse. I would say billions of angels and saints coming up behind him as he is coming down to the earth. As we've seen throughout the book of Revelation, planet Earth is hanging by a thread. I mean, it is on the brink of total annihilation. God's wrath has been poured out upon this planet. We've seen it over and over again. The seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, the seven bowl judgments have been poured out on those who rebelled against God. We've seen the earth has been scorched. It says all the oceans are destroyed. Every living creature in the oceans are now dead. We've seen there's three massive earthquakes that have leveled every mountain and city and island. This world, this planet's on the total brink of annihilation. But that's when Jesus comes back in the nick of time. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 24, I think it's verse 22, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, the Jews' sake, those days will be shortened. But here comes Jesus with the sharp two-edged sword, striking the nations, killing all those who have given their allegiance to the Antichrist. And what does John see next? Well, look at verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, just, you know, up there in the atmosphere, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come, he says, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them. These are the enemies, not us riding the white horses. The flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. I mean, this announcement by this angel is to all the birds from all over the world, gather together there throughout Israel and start feasting on all these that have been wiped out by Jesus. All these birds will feed upon the corpses of those who die in this final battle. Here's the deal. Chapter 19, it's sometimes been called a tale of two suppers, a tale of two feasts. And it really is. In the beginning of this chapter, we saw that those of us who belong to Christ, we will all partake in the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's going to be glorious. All those who reject Jesus Christ will become supper for the birds. So a question I like to ask is, are you going to partake in supper or are you going to be supper? That's an answer you have to know before you go. Check out verse 19. And as a side note, I've always asked the stupid question, I wonder if the birds are going to say as they're feasting on all this flesh, tastes like chicken. Paige knew I was going to say that. Verse 19, and I saw the beast, again, that's the Antichrist, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Again, the Battle of Armageddon up to this point has been one nation fighting against another nation, fighting against the armies of the Antichrist, and now they see Jesus coming back to earth. They're going to turn to him. They're going to try to attack him. Again, talk about being clueless. Man's pride will cause him to think that he can defeat God, that he is greater than God. But all these armies will be defeated by the spoken word of Jesus. And so this final battle ends Armageddon. And it also brings an end to the great tribulation. Verse 20. Then the beast, again the Antichrist, was captured, and with him the false prophet, that's his right-hand man, we talked about these in detail in chapter 13, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, that's the 666, and those who worshipped his image. These two, so right now, only these two, the Antichrist and the false prophet, were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So with absolute authority, Jesus wipes out all the enemies of God, and the birds are going to be filled with their flesh. What is your flesh, your old nature, good for? Bird food. That's all it's good for. Your flesh, my flesh, it's rotten to the core. The Bible warns us over and over again about the wicked works of the flesh, the perverted lusts of our flesh. We're exhorted in the Scriptures, put off the deeds of the flesh. We're told to crucify the flesh. We're told to deny the flesh. And it's not talking about our natural bodies and our natural appetites to eat and drink and, you know, breathe, those things. It's talking about the old sinful nature, the unredeemed man, you know, the one that was controlling you before you got saved. Now we're to put that to death. We're to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul dealt with this battle between our flesh and our spirit throughout his letters. For example, Romans 6. Verses 11 and 12, Paul writes, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. You know, he'll go on to say in Romans 7, you know, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I keep doing. And they says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he tells us the answer, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Galatians 2:20, this is where we see what this victory over our flesh looks like. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, that's our position in Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In other words, my will is to do his will. I want my thoughts to be his thoughts. I want to, you know, die to my flesh and just have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. Now, we don't do that perfectly all the time. Most of the time. Sometimes we do, but this is the ideal. We've been crucified with Christ. And he says, in the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so because you realize he loves me, he gave himself for me on the cross, he shed his blood for my sins, now I just want to live by faith in the Son of God. I want to just obey what he says. Not for salvation, because I am saved. I'm a new creation in Christ. The old things pass away. Behold, all things are new. So Lord, give me strength to live for you, to put my faith and trust in you and not the things of this world that are passing away, not to put my faith and trust in our government that is corrupt, that is wicked, but to keep our faith and trust in Jesus, because all worldly governments are going to be destroyed. And Jesus alone is the perfect monarch. He alone is the perfect King of kings and Lord of lords. Anyway, notice how the Antichrist and the false prophet were captured. They're the first two cast alive into the lake of fire, which is the ultimate hell. We'll look at that in greater detail in chapter 20. But these two deceivers, they'll be the first inhabitants of the lake of fire. After the 1,000 years, the millennial reign of Christ, then we're told all the dead who have rejected God, rejected Jesus, they'll be raised up to stand before the great white throne judgment. And it's sentencing day. They will be thrown into the lake of fire. And it tells us where the beast and the false prophet are. Not where they were. They didn't annihilate. They didn't vaporize. They are there. Jesus says that's where weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth will take place. But this is the culmination of all that we've studied in the book of Revelation up to this point. This is what all the Old Testament prophets look forward to. This is what all the New Testament writers look forward to. This is what the church for the last 2,000 years has been longing for. Jesus to return and establish his kingdom on earth where righteousness will dwell. He is coming back. For us, he's coming back in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. Some call it a secret coming for his bride. Yeah, it is, because moment, the twinkling of an eye. They say a twinkling is 1/50th of a second or a blink, whatever. I don't know how you measure it, but he's coming back and we're going to be out of here quickly. And so we should be living for the Lord. That's what Paul says, our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ when he snatches us home to be with him in glory. But at some point during this second coming, the feet of Jesus are going to touch down, I think after Basra, Megiddo, around Jerusalem, right across from the Temple Mount is the Mount of Olives, and it tells us what happens when he sets his feet upon the Mount of Olives. This is like the final stance of victory. Zechariah 14, verse 4. Look at this verse. Speaking of Jesus. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west. And it wasn't until just about 50 years ago they found a fault line on the Mount of Olives, exactly as it's described here, for thousands of years. They never knew that fault line was there, but when he sets his feet down, it's going to blow apart from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain, Mount of Olives, shall move toward the north, half of it toward the south. And when you read in Ezekiel during the millennial reign of Christ, he's going to bring in fresh water from the Mediterranean. It's going to come all the way through. It's going to go down, you know, past Jerusalem there in the temple. And it's going to go all the way down to the Dead Sea and flush out the Dead Sea. And it's going to be teeming with life. And it's going to be glorious. People will be fishing there. But that's a whole different study. Sorry. Anyway, it's going to be glorious when Jesus establishes his kingdom on earth. No more wars. There'll be no more hunger, no more disease. The earth that will be completely devastated at this point, it's going to be like the Garden of Eden, a paradise for 1,000 years. Jesus ruling and reigning. This will be the time when Isaiah says a lion will lie down with the lamb and the wolf and the, you know, lambs will get along, the deserts will bloom like a garden. It says a child will play by the cobra's hole, and they won't harm each other. It's going to be, oh, look at this, a little rattle on this rattlesnake, and it's not going to harm him. That's only going to happen during the millennial reign of Christ. In that day, Isaiah 11, verse 9, this is when it becomes reality, when Jesus returns. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Hallelujah. That's why at the end of this book, John just, you know, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer. Read ahead. There's still some amazing things in store for us. Father, as we come before you, Lord, we know this world is going down the tubes. You want us to be good stewards over the things you've entrusted to us, but Lord, we know the end result is going to be bad. This planet is going to go down. It's going to be devastated. Your wrath that'll be poured out will just stir up evil men's hearts. Missiles will be launched. There'll be devastation from probably nuclear war, thermonuclear war, all types of things coming against each other. There'll be demons let loose that are going to attack all those on the earth, not to mention your wrath being poured out. That wrath that you told us we are not destined for, because you took the wrath that we deserve upon yourself as you hung on the cross. That's why we are so thankful, Lord, that your word is so clear. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, Romans 5:9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Jesus. Lord, we thank you that you are in complete control and that we are safe and secure in your hands. Lord, our biggest mission right now is to lead as many people as we can to Jesus before it's too late. Because you're going to call us home to be with you in glory, and then the Antichrist, the false prophet, will deceive those left behind. Even though many will be martyred and come to faith in Jesus, we know it's going to be brutal beyond description. So Lord, now that you've given us this time, we want to be filled up, overflowing with your Holy Spirit. We want the rivers of living water to pour into our lives and flow out of our lives, touching those around us with your truth, your compassion, your love. Lord, we can't do it on our own, and so you have given us your Holy Spirit. You've given us your word, and we know that sharp two-edged sword. All we need to do is share the truth of your word, the gospel of grace, with those you bring into our lives. And we know your Holy Spirit can stir people up, bring them to repentance. We know most people are going to reject you. That's the wide road that leads to destruction. But Lord, we want to see more and more people walking down that straight and narrow path that leads to life. Eternal life with you. So Father, here we are. We've studied your word again. May it not just go in one ear and out the other. But Lord, may you stir us up to love and good works for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.